could have heard me sharing about my trip from Argentina. Last week I didn't share with that the week before I was in Argentina, and I'm kind of recovered. It was a long, long trip, 20 hours to get down there, 24 to get back, from about 8 hours of work. But it is the most delightful South American country, so if you would have come there for our coffee fellowship, you would have heard the details of that. Again, that's in the across the way in the main hall. We're making coffee there currently. So if you'd like to join us for our men's coffee making fellowship, not drinking because it's not made yet, making fellowship, you're welcome to do that. The church bulletin has a lot of announcements. I'm going to highlight just a few of them very quickly here. They are still selling Christmas trees out on the sidewalk, and the form's going to get passed around here. You can pick that up here at the church on the 2nd. Or you can actually have it delivered to your house. And so you can get a tree delivered directly to your doorstep that's probably no more than 48 hours old. It's a wonderful service here that that people have gotten have been very pleased with. The other fundraiser we have going on here is we have a form that will be passed around. Is down at Steamers, they're accepting orders for Christmas cards that have a beautiful picture of this stained glass window painting that's in our main sanctuary. And so I went down and ordered some of these, and they have samples down there that you can see at Steamers that look really beautiful, unique Christmas card that you may want to send out if you order Christmas cards. For short-term missions, thank you, yes, that's what that's for. And the Christmas trees are for Boy Scouts. In the main sanctuary and here in Paradox last week, we forgot to acknowledge veterans. And so if you served any one of the branches or currently serve any one of the branches services, you know, the Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard, Marines, Merchant Marines, or any one of those reserve branches, stand up. We want to give you applause in this classroom. Come on. Wow. These great men gave up periods of their time, or women, that's right, or women, obviously, women serve also, were wonderful and gave up their time to serve our country, and we appreciate that very much. Thank you. Next holiday coming up is Thanksgiving, so I hope everybody's going to have wonderful Thanksgiving plans. I actually got door prizes from quizzes here. So my question, obviously, is that Veterans Day, before it was Veterans Day, it was called Armistice Day. That was founded after World War I by President Wilson. What president changed the name from Armistice Day to Veterans Day? See a hand? Oh, come on. Somebody's got to be brave. Huh? Not a single hand? Not Truman? Ike, there you go. Very good. Tom, come on over here. In honor of our last guest speaker, our door prize today is Russ Lightbulb. So give that guy standing in the back, Tom, get one right there. He's right there, right there. There we go. Very good. Yeah, I like Ike. Yeah, yep. June 1st, 19. That's right, Dwight Eisenhower, who obviously went by the name Ike. Change that from Veterans Day, Armistice Day to Veterans Day for all of the veterans. Thanksgiving has got a very long history also, obviously. The original pilgrims that came over here from England, celebrated the first Thanksgiving. And it was kind of an informal tradition for many years until Abraham Lincoln made it an official holiday. And here's a trick question. Who knows the year that the pilgrims left England? Not Holland, but England. They actually came here from Holland. That was 1620. That's when they came here. But they actually went to Holland first. There was a religious persecution in England, and they went to Holland because there was religious freedom there. But there's kind of too much, Holland as it is today, has got too much license, so obviously they didn't like the religious atmosphere there just because there was no religious atmosphere. So that's when they decided to come to America. Yeah? Yeah. That's a tougher question. I'm going to move on. It was 1609 they left England and went to Holland. And obviously they got tired there, then and obviously 1620 they came to America. Originally they were going to come in two ships, you know, there were so many of them, they were going to come in two ships, and one of them was so unseaworthy that they actually had to turn back and start again. Does anybody know the name of the boat that didn't make it to America? Everybody knows the one that made it, the Mayflower, huh? It was the Speedwell. Very good. That was the Speedwell. let's see, we got two left, Tom. They had a very difficult winter. Almost half of them perished. And of course, for the ones that did survive, they had some very friendly Indians. Some that actually were on ships and learned a little bit of English came, they celebrated their harvest. And that was actually in October. The first one was in the middle of October that they celebrated it. Anybody know what the Indians brought to eat? Now, what did the Indians actually bring? No. What did the Indians actually bring? Huh? There we go. Venison right over here. Oh, did you have it also? Oh, I'm sorry. I looked over there first. They brought deer. So the pilgrims brought the turkeys. They were wild turkeys that they shot. And the Indians, once they came, were invited to the celebration. That was 3 days long. You see my holiday quiz, haven't you? I have a multiple choice one that I got this off of. That was one of them was Chinese, or take out Chinese would have been easier. Exactly, that it was a 3-day celebration of giving thanks, obviously, for surviving the winter, having a good harvest, and for the Indians teaching them how to grow corn and other things. They were very fortunate to actually get to the place that they were at. They actually were heading to go north of where they were at, and a storm blew them south, and they wound up landing in Mayflower. And the Indians north weren't quite as friendly as where they landed, and so God's providence was definitely with them, and they spent that time period to give thanks. What do you got left, Tom? One left or two? One left. The Indians taught the pilgrims how to grow the corn. What they would do is take the fish heads and put the fish head when you planted the seed, and that would act as fertilizer. And so the Indians actually knew about fertilizing, and they had taught the pilgrims how to do that. So they were able to, you know, survive. They were on the verge of starving to death, obviously. So if the Indians hadn't have helped them both in fishing and planting corn and things, they would have been more difficult. And so because of that, though, that success, they continued the tradition of celebrating Thanksgiving. It was basically informal. Every state had kind of their own date that they would set, and a lot of it was based on weather. You know, sometimes, obviously, we have the famous story in New York where they delayed Thanksgiving because the harbor was frozen over, and we couldn't get molasses from England, so they couldn't make the pies. So the governor proclaimed an emergency, you know, and postponed Thanksgiving for 2 weeks. So it was rather random. Obviously, New York officially set the particular day that Thanksgiving was set on, and Abraham Lincoln made that an official holiday later. Okay, last quiz question that is between us back here. Who was the first governor that proclaimed that first Thanksgiving? You already got one. If you've won already, put your hand down. Yeah. There you go. So you come right there. Thank you very much. That was my last Thanksgiving quiz. All right, let's see where we are. Yeah. Yes. There were lots of Thanksgiving celebrated. This one is just the Pilgrim Thanksgiving. Right, because it's a New England tradition. Exactly correct. Yeah, there were other definitely the Spaniards that came here. Obviously, you know, about half the Spaniards that came here were coming as conquerors looking for gold. The other half of them came here, like our missions all up California, were coming to evangelize the Indians. You know, and so you know the Spaniards were definitely celebrating Thanksgivings up and down the coast and the missions and things before that time period also. But our tradition is the Pilgrims Thanksgiving. Yeah. Right. Right. ships. Yeah. There, as I read the accounts, they almost had a heart attack when he walked into the camp and said, "Hello." You know, that was his first words. Okay. Yeah. That's right. All right, let's get continuing on here. The church here celebrates its Thanksgiving service Wednesday at 7 p.m. They're still looking for donations for cooked pies that people could bring before the service on Wednesday. And if hopefully we have excess pies, so if we can never have too many pies, because we do share those with the Salvation Army and other missionary organizations here in Pasadena if we have enough pies. So we are still looking for pie donations. And the food pantry is still also looking for donations. You can take that either downstairs across the way or bring it to this room and we'll transport it over there. But we are looking for non-perishable food items for our food pantry also. Donna brought our clipboard here. We have a number of sign-ups for our Paradise Christmas Party, which will be December 16th at 5:30. There are flyers here that have the address on how to get there, and I believe the gate code to get in. And what we're looking for is if you would like to come is how many people and what you would like to bring, and it's just on whatever you would like to bring. We're not doing it by last name, so this will get passed around. The Tower Notes is out, and the Church Bulletin has all of the other holiday events coming up on there. So we have Song of Christmas coming here and the Candlelight Walk, lots of other things you may want to put on your calendar, so look at the Church Bulletin or your Tower Notes. And visitors are almost there. I'll do announcements before I get to visitors. Make sure the clipboard, the tennis clipboard, gets all the way around, please. It's missed some aisles sometimes. And if you are new here to Paradox, your first time visitor, in the very back is a place for you to sign your attendance. And so please do that. And with that, do we have anybody that's visiting Paradox for the very first time here? If you're willing enough to raise their hand, I see people pointing at people. There you go. Hi. What's your name and where do you come from? Thank you. Welcome. Anyone else brave enough to raise their hands? Yes. Yes. Well, thank you for inviting Mel. Thank you for inviting her, and thank you for coming. Anybody else? All right, very good. My last announcement on mine is I went to see O Jerusalem last week and enjoyed it very much. It is PG-13 because it's a lot of war things, and it is R-rated movie because it's got a lot of violence in it. Not too bad, because obviously I didn't think it was R. A really good movie. It's short. It's only an hour and a half, and so it's really good actually to study your history a little bit before you go, because it's so fast. Obviously, I'm trying to think, obviously, my brain of my history, obviously, the events that take place and the people or whatever. But I think it did a very good job at depicting the birth of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the war faced against it, obviously, and just how the Lord was with them to help the nation to be reborn. One of the things I share a lot with people is when you talk about Israel, it gets very emotional because it's obviously in the politics all the time. And what I say, obviously, tell people is even if you don't agree with all the policies of Israel, as Christians, we at least need to acknowledge that God's hand is in that nation, that many of the prophecies left in the Bible to come true is the return of Jesus Christ. And the other half of it, you know, is the promises left to Israel, that God's not done with Israel, that God still has blessings for Israel, God still has a purpose for Israel. And the eyes of the world are still on Israel today, obviously, because God is not through with them and not done with them. And the movie definitely depicted, obviously, if you studied the history a little bit, of how God's hand was there at the rebirth of Israel in 1948. I saw it at the Regency on Colorado. Somebody else said it was also playing somewhere. The best thing, if you have the internet, is you just type there, you know, Jerusalem, yeah, movie.com, and click on it and click on there. It is still showing a few places. All right, I think that's it. I think we'll pray and get to future. Dear Lord, it is good to give thanks. The psalmist declared it so long ago, being the your representative and our redeemer. Bless you as he teaches and be with us. Amen.
Well, I need to tell you that they celebrate Thanksgiving in Canada, too. In fact, Canadians pride themselves on celebrating it on the correct date, which is the second Monday of October, which is when the pilgrims really did have their Thanksgiving. But since I'm a citizen of both countries, I'm allowed to have two Thanksgivings every year, so that's always fun. So. Yeah, I had an interesting talk with Bob Allen before the class got started. He's the elder in this church that oversees the classes. And he has told us that he's negotiating with a class previous to us that they would be finished by 10:45. And they said, we'll let them fellowship in the room, but by 11 they all got to be out. So hopefully changes will be coming in that direction. And he says the thing that will really make it easy is if we can get that class to follow the example that Dave Sargent follows, which is we have the announcements at the beginning of the class, not at the end of class. You can imagine what happened if we were to have announcements at the end of class. Well, you probably all leave before you. So, change is coming there. My colleague Fazrana, our staff biochemist, had reasons to believe. He just got back from Brazil, had a wonderful time down there. He was speaking in a city that is predominantly inhabited by people with advanced degrees. It's a city of about 750,000, but it's kind of where all their intellectual activity is headquartered. And we're going to have a chapter now. It's a suburb of Sao Paulo, but it's going to be a Sao Paulo chapter. There in Brazil, thanks to Fuzz's work, and we'll probably be sending additional speakers down there. I will not have to go to Canada for the Reasons to Believe board meeting. We're going to do it through teleconferencing, and therefore I'll be here throughout the whole month of December, so that'll be good. Yeah. Before we get into our lesson in Psalm 65, an amazing paper got published just a few days ago in the Astronomical Journal. And that's another follow-up by this French astronomer with the name of Morbidelli. In fact, his email site is morbid@. I'm not sure I would want to have a website like that, but he pulled together an international team, five theoretical astrophysicists from three different continents. I mean, they're from Greece, Germany, Colorado, Brazil, as well as France. And Morbidelli's team in the past has been focusing on the dynamics of the four gas giants of our solar system. And what I mean by a gas giant, it's a planet that's predominantly gas. And they're all really big. The smallest gas giant would come in at about 15 times the mass of the Earth. So we're talking Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And what Morbidelli's team has done in the past is to demonstrate how for life to be possible here on planet Earth, you do need all four solar system gas giants. It's the gas giant planets that protect our planet Earth from taking too many hits from asteroids and comets. And it's, you know, easy to understand. Jupiter, for example, has got a rather large gravitational signature. After all, it has 317 times the mass of the Earth. And so it's much more likely to absorb a hit from an asteroid or a comet than Earth is. And but more often what it does is that Jupiter's gravity will simply deflect an asteroid or a comet that would normally be on a collision path with Earth. And so when a disturbance happens out in the Oort cloud of comets and asteroids, or the... excuse me, the Edgeworth-Kuiper belt of comets and asteroids beyond Neptune, when a disturbance happens there and something's on its way to Earth, There's a very high probability that the gravity of Jupiter is going to deflect it away from hitting the Earth. And, you know, a few years ago, Jupiter itself got hit by a major comet, and if that had happened on Earth, it would have extinguished all life on the planet. But the problem is, if you have Jupiter do everything in protecting the Earth, then you have a planet that is either so close to the Earth or so massive compared to the Earth that the gravity of the protector planet itself would be enough to disturb the orbit of the Earth and pull it out of its sensitive life support zone. And so it's important that the protector planet not be too massive or too close. And so in order to give the Earth adequate protection, you need to distribute the gravitational shields, not with one planet or two planets, but literally four. And what Morbidelli's team has done in the past is to demonstrate that the configuration we have in our solar system is the ideal one for protecting the Earth. That you really want to have several planets protecting, because then none of them have to be very massive. And you want the most massive one to be closest, the next massive one to be the next, and then to have two more a little further out. And that's what we have in our solar system. Jupiter is by far the massive, most massive, and about one-third the mass of Jupiter is Saturn, and then much less than that we have Uranus and Neptune. And because of the positions of the four and the masses of the four, we have the optimal protection of planet Earth from collisions. Now, what Morbidelli has done in this latest research paper with the team that he has assembled from literally three different continents is that they've tried to figure out how it is that Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune got into the locations that they are. Because their initial studies demonstrate that those four planets can't form where they are today. They must have formed in a different location. And so what they've done in the first part of this research paper is to say, well, we know that the gas giants form out of a primordial gas disk. What I mean by that is you've got the sun forming in a gigantic ball of gas, and as that ball of gas collapses to form the sun, you have a rotation that begins to spin up. It's the ice skating analogy. I mean, if an ice skater wants to spin very rapidly, what he or she will do is put their arms out like this and then begin a slow spin, and then you pull the arms in like this and it'll rapidly spin you up. It's due to the conservation of angular momentum. Well, as a gas cloud is collapsing, it will start to rotate, and it'll rotate more and more rapidly as it continues to collapse, and this forms a thin gas disk emanating out from the equator of this collapsing ball of gas and dust. So the primordial solar system is a dense ball of gas in the center with a thin disk that goes all the way out, and the planets form from that gas disk. Well, what they've done in the initial part of this research paper is to show that if you're going to form four gas giants, there's very little place you can put those four gas giants in terms of the birth sites where they would be stable. And what I mean by stable is where the four planets would continue to orbit around the star, the sun namely, without disturbing one another so violently that they kick one another out of the solar system, or the sun winds up absorbing these planets. So if you want them to be able to orbit the sun so they can orbit the sun in a stable, undisturbed fashion, they found there's only two places where they can form. There's two different configurations, location configurations, where they could form in this gas disk. And the problem with both of those configurations is that they're configurations where we would have, in their words, let me see if I can get it here, a quadruple mean motion resonance. You say, what on earth does that mean? Well, a mean motion resonance is where you've got a planet going around a star, say, two times or three times for every single orbit of a more distant planet. So, for example, Saturn and Jupiter would be in a mean motion resonance if Jupiter made exactly two orbits for every single orbit of Saturn. And what they discovered is this is the case for all four of the planets. In other words, they would all be in some kind of mean motion resonance either one orbit or two orbits going around for every single orbit of its neighbor, every one of them would be in that kind of resonance. And that's a problem if you want to have life in that planetary system. Because, for example, you've got Saturn making one orbit for every exactly two orbits of Jupiter, then that means twice in Jupiter's orbit, you're going to have Jupiter and Saturn lining up. And so you'll have a combined gravitational tug on the life support planet. Or you could even have three planets lining up. Now, that does happen in our solar system, but it happens like once every 100 years where you get a couple of planets, and they don't really line up that well. But with a mean motion resonance, you get a near-perfect lineup, and the problem is it happens twice per orbit, or three times, And that means that every few years, you're going to get one of these gravitational pulses. And if you do that, say, 100 times in a row, then the net effect is it will pull the small life support planet out of its life support zone. So it's critical for life here on planet Earth that none of the gas giant planets be in any kind of mean motion resonance. But what they discovered in their paper is the only places these planets can form is where you get a quadruple mean motion resonance. That's the deadliest resonance of all, where you get all four of them in resonance. And that would be just catastrophic for life on Earth. And so halfway through the paper, they say, well, they must have formed where you get this mean motion resonance, and then something happened. There must have been some event in the solar system that caused them to move away from this birth site into the place where they are right now. And they looked at different events that they could come up with. As theoreticians, they just kind of developed these models of the forming solar system and said, okay, which one these models would actually explain how these four gas giants, though birthed in this site, wound up moving to where they are right now. And what they discovered is it can only happen if you've got a belt of planetesimals. And you say, what on earth is a planetesimal? Well, a planetesimal is a bunch of bodies smaller than Mercury, smaller than Mars. They're between the mass of Pluto and the mass of Mars. And so Mars comes in at about 1/10 the mass of the Earth. Pluto comes in at about 1% the mass of Earth. So something between, say, 1% and 10% of the mass of the Earth. You've got a bunch of bodies like that situated just beyond the outermost of the gas giant planets. And if you make the width of that zone of planetesimals just right, the total mass of the planetesimals just right, and then the distribution of the orbits and the masses in that planetesimal belt just right, then you can get the four gas giants to move slightly outward from their mean motion resonance birthing site to where they are today. But the bottom line of the paper is, you're not going to have long-term life existing on a planet in a planetary system unless you have four gas giants with the mass distribution we see of Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And they have to be born in a place where you've got these mean motion resonances. Then they must interact. And by the way, the interaction must take place at just the right time. The gas must disappear, leaving only this belt of comets and asteroids beyond the orbit of Neptune. And then as the planetesimals gravitationally interact with the four gas giants, it causes them all to move slightly outward to where there's no longer mean motion resonances. And therefore, you can have the planet protected in an optimal fashion without the planets disturbing the long-term existence of life on the planet. Bottom line, this is an astounding new breakthrough into giving us more evidence that our own solar system indeed is unique. It is special. And what we see is that it's highly optimized, not just in the characteristics of Earth that make long-term life possible, but that all the planets of our solar system play a key role in ensuring that life is possible here on planet Earth. So you look up at the night sky tonight and see Jupiter and Saturn up there, and Uranus and Neptune through a pair of binoculars, you might want to pause and give thanks for the way God designed the birth of the solar system so that today everything is just right. This also explains why you don't have life on planet Earth until 3.8 billion years ago. Life would not be possible on our planet until all this settles out, because the belt of planetesimals, by the way, as the four gas giants move outward in their interaction with the planetesimals, there comes a time when a mean motion resonance between Jupiter and Saturn disturbs that planetesimal belt and basically scatters 99% of the planetesimals out of the solar system. Yeah. And the end result is Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune wind up in just the right orbits that are ideal for protecting life on planet Earth. The other benefit is that the interaction with those planetesimals circularizes the orbits of the four gas giants. I mean, as we look at this catalog of 265 now planets outside of our solar system, what we notice is the gas giant planets in that catalog of planets outside our solar system have elliptical orbits, or they're too close to their star, and the orbits are tilted relative to the plane of the planetary system. That, too, would have been the case for Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. But as they interact with this heavy belt of planetesimals, one effect is it circularizes the orbits, make the orbits much more circular rather than elliptical, and it causes the tilt to go down to close to zero, which is what you need to keep life here on planet Earth protected. If one of those gas giants has a high tilt or a high eccentricity, that's enough to pull the planet over a long time scale out of the sensitive life support zone. And so that happened. And the other thing that happened is that we got rid of 99% of the planetesimals. And that's important because you don't want to be hit by a Pluto-sized object every half billion years or so. And so the fact that you got rid of 99% of them, again, helps protect life here on planet Earth. Okay, that happened while the gas giant planets were forming. So that was an event very early in the history of the solar system. It happened when the solar system was younger than 50 million years. Some say it may have been as young as 30 million years when that event took place. And actually what's happening there is you've got the Earth orbiting around the Sun, and in the orbit of the Earth around the Sun, you've got what are called three Lagrange points. Lagrange is a famous mathematician who kind of tweaked the laws of motion of Isaac Newton. And he was the one that discovered that you can put a body one-third of the way back along the orbit of where the Earth is on its orbit, and it would be reasonably stable. Reasonably stable because the gravitational pull of Jupiter and Saturn would actually cause a planet at the Lagrange point in the orbit of the Earth to slowly move along the orbit. And so what happened over those 30 million years is this Mars-sized planet that was in the same orbit of the Earth but one-third of the way back, because of the interaction with Jupiter and Saturn, very slowly creeped along the orbit and then wound up hitting the Earth at about 4 kilometers per second, which, by the way, is quite a slow velocity collision. When a meteor hits the Earth, it typically hits at 100 miles per second. And this thing hit at only 4 kilometers per second. So we're talking about something that's about 40 times slower. And because of that low-velocity collision, it boiled off the Earth's ocean, removed the Earth's atmosphere, and allowed a much thinner atmosphere to replace it. If you want to see all the details in nice animation, it's in our DVD, Journey Toward Creation. We actually show you a little animation of what happened when that Mars-sized body collided with the Earth and how it gave us the perfect atmosphere to support advanced life. So yeah, that's another thing we can thank God for, is that that planet formed at that time. But now we're discovering several events that literally took place 600 million years after. Because that's when this disturbance took place in our solar system that removed 99% of the planetesimals, That occurred about 700 million years after the solar system was born. Yes. Most of the planetesimals were scattered out of the solar system. You're not going to be able to see them because we're talking about Pluto-sized bodies typically. And if a Pluto-sized body gets kicked out of our solar system, no telescope is going to be able to see it. It'll be too dim. And you won't be able to detect its gravitational pull either because it's just too small. However, a lot of them, rather than being scattered out, got scattered in. And that's this late heavy bombardment that we write about in our Origins of Life book. How 3.9 billion years ago, there was this rush of asteroids and comets into the inner solar system. And that would have been this disturbance that got rid of 99% of them. So a lot of them came inward and blasted the Earth. In fact, when that event took place, the surface of the Earth was turned into liquid lava about 200 to 500 kilometers deep. So it was a very dramatic event. And that dramatic event, by the way, transformed the core of the Earth and injected extra oxygen and sulfur into the core of the Earth. And that's one reason why we have this very long-lasting strong magnetic field, which, again, is critical for life here on planet Earth. Without that magnetic field being as strong as it is and as stable as it is, our atmosphere would have been sputtered away by the charged particles coming out of the sun. And so thanks to this event that happened 3.9 billion years ago, we've been permanently protected from that time. But it's also one way we can demonstrate that the origin of life was an instantaneous event. Because at 3.85 billion years ago, you've got the maximum intensity of the late heavy bombardment on the surface of the Earth. And it takes 50 million years for the crust to cool enough where you can have rocks and water. And yet, evidence tells us life was abundant on planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago. It didn't become cool enough for water and rocks until 3.8 billion years ago. So if you do the math, 3.8 minus 3.8, that's the window of time which the origin of life took place. So it happened rapidly. Yes. That's true. However, the effect of the expansion of the universe, the velocity that you would expect or that the in local areas is going to be a lot less than the effect you're going to get from local gravity. So, for example, with the universe continuously expanding, it doesn't really make the clusters of stars or the clusters of galaxies that much bigger. It has a slight effect on the clusters of galaxies because the galaxies tend to be far enough apart where the expansion of the universe has an influence. But, for example, in our solar system, it would have no detectable influence at all because the distance between the Sun and Jupiter is so tiny that the effect of the expansion of the universe literally can't be measured. So the gravity between Jupiter and Saturn completely dominates the effect of, say, dark energy that's trying to push the two of them apart. Now, if you go 100 billion years into the future, then dark energy is going to become quite dominant. But at least now it's not. Well, for example, we astronomers can't measure the expansion of the universe with any precision until we get beyond our local group of galaxies. So in a local group of galaxies, the gravitational influences from one galaxy to the other is such that we see both red shifts and blue shifts. Some of the galaxies are being pulled together, some of the galaxies are flying apart. The distances are so tiny between, say, the Andromeda galaxy and our galaxy, that local gravity completely dominates the effect of the expansion of the universe. However, when we look at the Virgo supercluster of galaxies, which is about 50 million light years away, now we've got enough distance that the effect of the expansion of the universe dominates the local effects of gravity. And so, for example, all the galaxies in the Virgo cluster are redshifted with respect to us, which means they're all appearing to move away from us. and the expansion velocity of the universe dominates the local velocities. But in our local group of galaxies, the other way around, the local gravitational interactions dominate the expansion of the universe. The expansion velocity is about 70 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And you say, what on earth is a megaparsec? It's 3.26 million light years. And I won't go into the details of explaining why astronomers prefer parsecs to light years, but that's just the way it goes. They've got a reason based on it's easier to measure a parsec than it is a million years, so they use that term. So, yeah, that's the figure. And so multiply it by 3.26 if you want to use more normal units. The gas giants would have formed, they would have been the first planets to form in our solar system. And a Jupiter probably formed first. There's a certain distance from the star where you're going to get what are called these polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons, which is a technical term for the gooey tar that you get in your barbecue when you barbecue. That gooey black stuff, those are polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons. And there's a certain distance from the star where you're going to get that stuff. So that means there'll be a certain distance from the star where you got lots of sticky stuff. And that's where planets will form most easily. And that's where Jupiter would have been. So it would have been the first planet to form. It would have formed quite quickly. You say, how quickly? Probably in less than 3 million years. And for other planetary systems outside our solar system, the normal formation time is more like a million years. One of the unusual things about our solar system is that the planets form slowly as opposed to rapidly. But by about 15 to 20 million years, you would have all the solar system planets formed. But you'd also probably had a few other planets, like this Mars-sized planet that collided with the Earth. So when the Earth solar system was young, it had more planets than it has right now. It probably lost a couple. There is some evidence that maybe even the Sun absorbed one, but now we got 8 left. How long ago did what? Oh, when did that happen? Okay, it started, and this we know with great precision, 4.5662 billion years ago. Okay, it's now known to 5 places of the decimal. So that's when it all started. And it by about 20 to 25 million years, it was finished. But it wasn't until 700 million years that we get the configuration we have today. So it literally took 700 million years to have that belt of planetesimals beyond Neptune take its present form. Before that time, that belt was 100 times more massive than it is today. Yes? There's only a few places on the planet where we can still see the first rocks that formed after the late heavy bombardment. The most pristine set are in western Greenland. So near the capital of Greenland, they got a national park that you can go visit. And it's not a very pretty park, just a pile of rocks. But they're the oldest rocks on the planet. And some of those rocks date to be 3.85 billion years. And so they would have been the very first. So Greenland's the place that got the coldest, the fastest. But some other places you can go, there's a place in South Africa, a place in Western Australia, and then the Great Slave Lake area of Canada is another place where you can find rocks that are almost as old as those in Greenland. So, yeah, those are places you can go where there's been very little disturbance. Yes? You have to speak up. The planet has destroyed those fossils. Although I've made mention here in the class that one place we can find the fossils of Earth's first life is on the moon. Because with all those collisions, a lot of stuff that was here on the Earth got transported to the moon. You may be interested that on the surface of the moon, you've got 20,000 tons of Earth material for every 100 square kilometers of the lunar surface. So there's a lot of Earth dirt on the moon's surface. And unlike the Earth, the moon hasn't had a lot of geologic activity. And so the fossils of Earth's first life, and you would get the most transportation of Earth material between 3.5 and 3.8 billion years ago. So that's most of the dirt that's on the moon from the Earth comes from that time period. And therefore, I'm all in favor of returning to the moon, digging around there and finding the fossils of Earth's first life. I think we can solve a lot of these creation evolution debates that are going on by actually recovering those fossils. The earliest fossils we have on Earth are 3.5 billion years old. And it'd be really good to get the actual first fossils and show what, because, you know, our belief is that the earliest fossils of Earth's life are just as complex as the simplest life forms we see in the planet today. But going to the moon is one place you can prove it. Nevertheless, we have chemistry signatures that tell us that life was abundant on planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago. Why? Because life prefers carbon-12 to carbon-13. And so by measuring the carbon-12 to carbon-13 ratios, we can determine that life indeed was quite abundant on Earth 3.8 billion years ago. More than that, we can determine that a good portion of that life was photosynthetic, because photosynthetic life favors carbon-12 even more than non-photosynthetic life does. So by looking at these chemical signatures, and by the way, you can compare sulfur isotopes and nitrogen isotopes and independently determine the abundance of life here on planet Earth any time back to 3.8 billion years. Earlier than 3.8, we don't see any evidence. But starting at 3.8, we do. But the earliest fossils, 3.5. I'm going to answer your question first, then I'll come to you. Yeah, NASA's planning to go back to the moon. The Chinese are planning to go to the moon. So Iran says they want to be the first nation to put a hostage on the moon. But by the way, that's the current joke running around Tehran. So it's not a slam by an American comedian. It actually comes right out of Tehran. So, did I answer your question adequately? Okay, yours. Okay. Well, if you want a thorough discussion of this, you'll find it in the book over there called The Genesis Question. We have a little chapter there on the long lifespan. It's an entire chapter. But a quick answer is that the traditional response that you see in older commentaries in Genesis, we know can't be right. Those commentaries written 100 years ago and 50 years ago said that God had blanketed the earth with an atmosphere dense enough to protect human inhabitants from outside deadly radiation. The problem is that any kind of atmosphere that would still allow humans to breathe and to live won't stop those cosmic rays or the rays coming out of the sun. It won't give adequate protection. And, you know, for example, I grew up in coastal British Columbia where we had thick, heavy rain clouds almost all the time. And we got just as exposed to cosmic rays as those of you living here in Southern California. We didn't get sunburned as often, but as far as the deadly cosmic rays, no. And so what we write about in the Genesis question is that there must have been something that happened at the time of Noah that dramatically increased the cosmic rays that would shorten our lifespan. And I make reference to a work of an English astronomer and a Russian astronomer. They've been working together for 35 years now. Wolfendale, the British, and Oerlikon, the Russian. And the first thing they did is they looked at the Vela supernova and said, that's the closest supernova we can document to planet Earth. Maybe that's the culprit. But in the latest edition of the Genesis question, I report on their analysis that we now know that the Vela supernova is a little too distant to be the culprit. And they're now fingering a brand new supernova as a culprit. And no one has seen it, but what they document is that this is a supernova that subtends 40 degrees in the sky, which means it's very close to us. But because it subtends such a huge angle in the sky, it's so dissipated from our view here on the Earth that we can't see the boundaries of that supernova. But he says we do know it must be that big and that close because of the intensity and the spectral signature of they've looked at high velocity oxygen ions and high velocity iron and uranium ions. Now, most of the cosmic rays that impinge upon us here on Earth are protons and electrons, and they're really not that deadly. The really deadly ones are the fast-moving, heavy nuclei cosmic rays, like carbon, oxygen, iron, and particularly something like uranium. And that goes through you. It does a lot of damage to your protein. And what they've been able to document is that the protons and the electrons seem to come from all over our galaxy. And indeed, our galaxy, we can see there's been 10,000 supernova eruptions over the past several million years. And that's well distributed throughout the spiral arms. But what Wolfendale and Ehrlichman did note is that the fast-moving heavy nuclei cosmic rays come from one supernova only. Not thousands, just one. And they're now fingering this thing that subtends 40 degrees in the sky, which means that relatively recently there is a dramatic increase in the abundance of these heavy, fast-moving, heavy nuclei cosmic rays. And so if that happened at the time of Noah, that could give us a good explanation for why people before Noah could live much longer than people after Noah. However, we also point out in the book that what shortens our lifespan in terms of radiation are two things. Cosmic rays and radiation from the sun, fast-moving, high-charged particles from the sun. But a second factor is radiometric decay of igneous rocks. So from the sun, fast-moving, high-charged particles from the sun. But a second factor is radiometric decay of igneous rocks. So igneous rocks in the crust of the Earth are loaded with uranium and thorium. And therefore, there's a hotel in Moscow that I stayed in. And this hotel was made completely out of granite. And so while we were staying in the hotel, we said, we wonder how much this night we're spending in the hotel is going to shorten our lifespan because of all the uranium and thorium in that particular building. Stalin loved granite. So there's granite all over Moscow. But I can assure you that the amount of granite you might have on your kitchen splashboard is probably not enough to significantly shorten your lifespan, maybe by a couple of days on the average. So, by the way, if you live in Denver, you will have a lifespan that's shorter by about 90 days because you're at higher altitude. You get exposed to more cosmic rays. So, but of course, the people in Denver claim that all the smog here shortens our lifespan by a little bit too. So you've got trade-offs. But the whole point is for people before Noah to live to be 900 years, they would have to be simultaneously protected from these cosmic rays and from the radiometric decay present in these igneous rocks. But notice that the people living before Noah were residing in the Mesopotamian plain. And so they would have been exposed to sedimentary rocks, not to igneous rocks. Assuming they didn't go up into the mountains, and assuming they did not exploit igneous rocks for their civilization. And that's the problem today. No matter where you live, whether you live in the Mississippi Valley or you live here in Southern California, everybody gets exposed to igneous rocks. Bricks, cement, those are igneous rocks, and they're everywhere today because of modern technology. But we can presume that wouldn't have been the case for the pre-flood peoples. So for a period of time in humanity's early history, they would have been protected from that radiation. But they had also to be protected from the radiation from these fast-moving heavy nuclei. But Ehrlichman and Wolfendale have come up with evidence that at least suggests that that event could have happened at the time of Noah and would have happened sufficiently close to the solar system, it could have done the trick. But my colleague, Fuzz Rana, who co-wrote the chapter with me on this in the Genesis question, makes the point that it's not enough to have the cosmic rays lower and to have the radiation from the Earth's crust lower, you also have to adjust the biochemistry of the human body. Because our human body right now is programmed to bring about death by no more than about 120 years. And that programmed death of our human body actually works to extend our lifespan. If that programming was at 900 years, then we would not have adequate protection against cancer. And because basically what this protection system does is make sure that cells can't reproduce too efficiently, replace themselves too efficiently. That's a good thing because it prevents us from dying at, say, age 20 from cancer. But if you don't have all that radiation to deal with, then the cancer risk would be significantly less, and therefore you could potentially live longer. And then you also have to make sure you got everybody on a vegetarian diet. But notice that we don't have the human species eating meat until after the flood, Genesis 9, 1 and 2. We had other creatures eating meat, but humans did not eat meat until after the flood of Noah. And if you're only going to live to be 120 years, there's no need for you to go on a vegetarian diet. But if you're planning to live 800 or 900 years, then it's essential you go on a vegetarian diet. Because in those hundreds of years, you'll wind up accumulating too many heavy metals in your body. Matter of fact, I'm having a test done on my hair. I don't know where they're going to get it. But my doctor wants a bunch of my hair because he thinks perhaps I've got some heavy metal accumulation in my body since I'm old enough now where that could happen. So, but yes. Some evidence that people lived that long is the fact that it's not just the genealogies in the Bible that make that claim. The earliest genealogies we have outside the Bible, the Akkadians and the Sumerians that lived in Mesopotamia, both of those cultures record in their writings that their earliest line of kings were living about 1,000 years apiece. So we have extra-biblical historical evidence that documents that claim. It would also explain why we have these cultural big bangs with the appearance of human beings. You know, with the very first humans coming upon the scene, we see this sudden eruption in technology and expression of art and music, clothing use, beginning of trade, and having people live to be 800 or 900 years means that you have a better opportunity for preserving your technological advances. If you're a great-great-great-great-grandfather, then you can teach your great-great-great-great-grandchildren all the stuff you've learned in your lifespan. But if you're only going to live to be 90 years of age, then there's a limit to how much you can pass on to succeeding generations. And that's what happened once people stopped living to be 800 or 900 years. We saw civilizations quickly develop, get wiped out, and all their technological advances disappeared, and people had to reinvent things. In fact, one historian I know says, this idea of a Bronze Age and an Iron Age, he says, forget it. What you see in different ancient cultures is repeated rebirths of a bronze culture and an iron culture. It's like they would come up with all this metallurgy, and then there would be some political catastrophe that would cause their civilization to disappear, and the nomads that came in and took over, they'd have to start inventing things from scratch. And so you got the human human civilizations starting over, but if you got people living to be 100 or 900 years, there wouldn't be that start-over problem. And indeed today, we're doing better because people are living longer. It's possible for young graduate students, for example, to talk to some famous scientist that's 90 years old and get the great store of wisdom from him. I mean, I remember coming to Caltech just after I got my doctorate and was surprised to discover that Fritz Zwicky was still alive. I won't go into the details, but very famous astrophysicist. And Fritz Zwicky had this habit of walking into the offices of these young postdocs and just unburdening all the wisdom he had gained over the last 40 or 50 years. And that was a real privilege. That was one of the joys I had at being at Caltech, was just having Fritz come into my office and tell me all the stuff he learned and all the mistakes I shouldn't make as a young grad student. He says, watch out for this, don't do this. And And I'm glad the Lord gave him all those extra years to live. And then even in his retirement, he spent most of his time walking up and down the halls of Caltech. So, but you can imagine if you could have got to talk to some guy like Isaac Newton, who was 500 years of age. Yes. Well, like you see in the Bible, the Akkadian and Sumerian genealogies do reveal a decline in lifespan. I mean, look in Genesis 11. You've got Noah living to be 950 years, but as you go from Noah down to Abraham, you see a sharp decline in lifespans. And this is also noted in the Akkadian and Sumerian records. Although, I need to warn you that the Sumerian and Akkadian records probably have some exaggerations in them, because they're more famous kings, they have them living 10,000 years, whereas their so-so kings only live 1,000 years. While most scholars of history recognize that probably the 1,000 is accurate, the 10,000 is not. But what you have in the Bible is a much more consistent record, therefore it's considered more reliable. Hey, we've got 10 minutes left to get somewhere in Psalm 65. Let's see if we can do that. Last week, we looked at Psalm 65, one of the creation psalms, and noted that it begins with a theme that everyone has heard of God and sees God, whether they got the Bible or contact with believers or not. And we looked at the cross-reference, where it says in Psalm 65, verses 1 and 2, "Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come." And what we see in Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So Psalm 98 backs up King David's statement that the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, has gone out to all peoples. And the rest of Psalm 65 explains how that knowledge has become so pervasive to literally all the ends of the earth. As it says in verse 5, "God, the hope of all the ends of the earth and all the farthest seas. Those living far away fear your wonders," verse 8. So this is a ubiquitous revelation that's gone out to all peoples. And when we get into this psalm, we're going to figure out exactly how this strong, ubiquitous message has gotten out. And it's basically through the provision for the overabundance we see here on the earth for humanity's benefit. But the verses 3 and 4 extend this point that God has revealed himself to making the point that God has also revealed that he is going to redeem us from our sins. That we've offended God in our behavior, we've offended one another. It says in verse 3, "We were overwhelmed by sins, but you atone for our transgressions." And so what I've then done here is assembled a few of the verses from some of the other creation accounts about how creation reveals that indeed, number one, we're sinners. We offend one another. We've offended God. But there's a God out there who's got a plan set in place to take care of or atone for our transgressions. And in the time remaining, I'm going to assign a few verses. I'm looking for volunteers here. First passage, Job 14:17. Who's going to volunteer to look that up and read it for us? Thank you, Jackie. Another one from Job 17:8. We have a volunteer. We got a volunteer over here. And then the rest are from Psalms. Psalms 9:10. Who'd like to volunteer to read Psalms 9:10 for us? Here, we got two volunteers really quickly. Here we go. Thank you. Psalm 9:10. Psalm 25:14-15. Two verses. All right, got a volunteer for two verses. It gets tougher as we go. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Who wants to do that one? Over here, great. We finally got someone from this side of the class. I've noticed that over the years, there's either one side of the class that kind of takes the initiative or the other. Psalm 34, 22. Who wants to do Psalm 34, 22? See a forest of hands. Oh, there we go. Okay. And then Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. Yes, thank you. And then, last but not least, Psalm 62, 5 to 8. You get to read four verses. Who wants to read four verses? Over here. Great. Thank you. All right. This side rules. I won't say anything about this side. We do have no comments. Okay, Job 14, 17. Jackie. Yeah, read it now. Exactly. No. And I want you to read it loud enough that everyone on this side can hear you, okay? It's got to be loud. If it's not loud enough, I'm going to force you to come up here. One verse. Very good. Okay, 17:8. Very good. And Psalm 9:10, chapter 9, verse 10. Okay, good. And Psalm 25, 14 to 15. Very good. And 32, 1 to 2. Very good. And Psalm 34, 22. Yes. Okay. And 62, 1 to 2. Okay. We'll jump three verses further ahead, 5 to 8. Who had the last passage? At your leisure, you can look up those passages in the context, and you'll discover that in each case, the speaker is referring to the evidence from nature to support this idea that God has provided a way to deal with our sins and our offenses. He'll put them in a bag. He'll take care of them if we take our refuge in Him. There is a condition, notice, in all these passages, that if we're prepared to go to Him, and not just simply count on our best efforts to do the best that we can, then there is provision. He alone can redeem, no one else. Our good works can't do it, no other human being can do it, praying to a saint can't do it, only God and God alone can redeem. But the interesting thing is, in the context of these passages, these are people that are getting this information from the revelation of nature, not from a particular passage of special revelation, although it's abundantly clear in special revelation as well. Blessed is the man you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, O your holy temple. That's verse 4. Verse 5, you answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Can I have someone look up Colossians 1:23? New Testament passage. Now, I've been giving you all the Old Testament stuff. Now let's look at Colossians 1. Volunteer right here. 1:23. Very good. So here's Paul laying out this doctrine of the atonement, and he ends the phrase by saying, this message has been preached to every creature on the face of the earth. Now, of course, when he says creature, he's not talking about the cockroaches. He's talking about us human beings. Every human being has received this message. Now, the rest of Psalm 65 lays out exactly how God makes this message so clear, not only His existence, His characteristics, but also His plan to redeem us from our sins. And those of you that are new to the class, you can get tapes from the class how we went through the book of Job, and we went through King David's Psalms. And notice that both Job and Elihu in the book of Job, and King David in the Psalms, all three of them independently preach this message, instruct us about how God redeems us from our offenses against God and one another, and how that is revealed to us through the record of nature. Job is the most eloquent. King David places second, but Elihu also does a decent job of this. The three friends that debated Job, they got it really messed up. That's kind of what the book of Job is all about. They're all trying to debate one another about how God takes care of our sins and our offenses and our evil. Job really preaches it straight from the record of nature. The three men argue with Job and try to talk him out of his plan. Elihu comes in at the end and says, no, this is the way it is. By the way, I think Elihu was the recorder of the debate. He was the young man sitting there at the feet of these great scholars recording the debate. But at the very end, he says, hey, I'm looking at my notes here, and this is what I think is going on. That's just my own private interpretation. You may have a different idea. But someone there had to be taking notes. Now, you answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness of God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth, of the farthest seas. And what I'd like us to look at next week is verses 6 and 7. God who formed the mountains, says, you who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders where morning dawns and evening fades. You call forth songs of joy. In fact, I've said here in the class previously, it's actually easier for people that are far away from the Christian faith to see this evidence from nature as opposed to those that are up close. That's kind of a theme that King David is making here. The farthest ends of the earth are able to see this very clearly. But it's the Jews with the law that are having difficulty seeing this revelation revealed in nature. And I think to some degree that's also true of Christians. As I travel around the world, I find it easiest to explain what God has revealed through the record of nature and through science when I'm speaking, say, in a Hindu nation or an Islamic nation than when I'm speaking in a Christian nation. People seem to be able to figure that out quite easily here. People struggle. And it's in the Christian nations that you have all these debates where people say, only the Bible reveals nature. It hasn't got anything to say to us. Once you get outside the Christian context, like everybody nods their head and says, well, of course there's revelation in nature. We see it. And one of the places I saw that most dramatically was in the Soviet Union, a nation where people were forced to listen to lectures on scientific atheism. They said all those lectures taught us there had to be a God. So, with that, I'm going to close. We'll close with a word of prayer here. But what I want to do next week is look at verses 6, 7, and 8 in terms of what does it take for the mountains to be formed and why are mountains so important? We live in a state that's loaded with mountains. But one thing we need to realize is that one of the special ingredients that makes life possible is the fact that we have natural mechanisms at work that make these continents and volcanoes and mountains, oceans, and all that is critical for advanced life. And now astronomers are discovering that Earth is probably the only body in the entire universe where you have a surface with both continents and oceans upon it, where the oceans are deep enough and you've got the core of the Earth such that can be sustained for billions of years. There may be lots of places where you can get it to work for a million years, but getting it to work for 4 billion years, that really does take the intervention of the Creator. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this beautiful solar system in which we live, and how as we look at all the different planets out there in the night sky, we realize that you positioned each one of them, you designed each one of them for our particular benefit. How billions of years ago you set this all up so that today we can enjoy the bounty of the earth. And we thank you for King David in pointing out to us just how tremendously wealthy you've made this planet in terms of providing for our needs. There is a huge bounty out there, Lord. And you didn't have to provide us with such a provision, but we thank you that you did. And thank you, Lord, that you made it an overabundance so that we cannot deny the fact that it comes from your hand. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, Lord, may you bring to mind that great provision that you have made, that you have provided an enormous abundance of food for billions of people and all the rest of life, and how tasty that food is, and how diverse it is, and how enjoyable it is, and how food is such a wonderful way to have fellowship with one another. Thank you, Lord, for providing all that over the billions of years of your creation history. May we never take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.